We have come in our studies down to verses 17 and 18 in Galatians 6, which are the last two verses, which means that we're going to have to talk about what we're going to do next when our study's over this evening. And I hope that you've been giving some thought to that. But for now, let's look at the issues that are involved in Paul's final two-verse statement. He says in verse 17, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." We've come to the end of the letter after lo these many months, years actually. And what I want to do this evening is to look at these final words in light of what I think Paul was actually doing with these words in terms of his commitment to grace-based theology. He started the letter off way back in chapter 1, right after his introductory comments, where he basically introduced the content of the letter in the first five verses, and then launched immediately in verse 6 of chapter 1 into this issue of deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ. So at the end, he says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." So in a sense, this is full circle. But the words in verse 17, I think, bear some thought as we think about what he has said and what he's saying here. When he says, "From now on, let no one cause trouble for me," he wasn't expressing anticipated reality. He wasn't thinking that nobody was going to cause him any trouble from now on. That would have been a delusion on his part, and he didn't have any such delusions. He wasn't saying this in the sense that he hoped now that there wouldn't be any more trouble for himself from other people. I think what he is actually doing is expressing the fact that it won't do him any good to cause him trouble. So I call this verse the determined commitment. And the issue of it is in the issue of why people cause other people trouble. The word that's translated trouble can be translated trouble. But more times than not, it's used in terms of heavy labor, in the sense of somebody really, really working hard. And it doesn't have to be negative in a negative sense at all. It can be somebody working really hard in order to accomplish something, and they're working so hard to do it because accomplishing the task is difficult, but they believe it's worth the effort. In other words, it can be a positive sense to the idea. But he's using it in the negative sense, where somebody is working really hard to make his life miserable. So we have a statement that has its roots in the idea in verse 17 that there are some troublemakers around. They've been giving Paul fits. And in fact, that's why he wrote the letter. Because there were some men who were apparently following around wherever he went and established groups of believers who would come in behind him and contradict his message. They would capitalize, in a sense, on the fact that he'd done the work of getting a group of people together and forming a, you know, what we would call a church. And then they would come in and capitalize on the fact that these people were meeting together and stuff, but then they would start contradicting what he taught. And to him, that was a great grief, because he was constantly burdened by the problems that the churches faced, because it was the nature of his calling to not be able to stay with them and handle them, deal with it. He had to go in, preach the gospel, and leave. He spent very little time with the Galatian believers in terms of actual time. He didn't go in and establish a 25-year pastorate. He was there a matter of weeks or perhaps months, but not much besides that. I mean, he would typically preach till he got in trouble and they ran him out of town. It didn't usually take more than 2 or 3 weeks. So he didn't have a long-term opportunity. And that worked on him, because he said to the Corinthians that he had this constant difficulty, of all of the problems that the church has faced. And he prayed for these groups of believers constantly. He told the Colossians, for example, that he prayed on a regular basis for them. Well, he did that with the churches. So he wasn't saying in this statement that he expected this to stop. When he says, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, what he's saying is, not that he doesn't expect them to continue to do it, but what he is saying is that it won't work. And the reason that he says that is, or that I think that's what he's saying, is simply because of what he says in the rest of the verses, and because of the whole issue of trouble in the first place. Because you have to ask yourself, why people cause trouble for others? Why does a person cause trouble for someone else? What is the point of it? It's not always just a gleeful maliciousness that causes them to do that. Typically, and especially in the Galatians situation, the causing of trouble is an attempt to blunt the impact of the person that they're causing the trouble for. In other words, they cause trouble for Paul by contradicting his doctrine and accusing him of being untrue and not a true apostle and lies. And they did all of that not because they just hated Paul, though they did, but because they wanted to blunt his impact in the lives of the people that they were talking to. They wanted to stop these people from believing what Paul had said and get them to start believing what they were saying. In order to do that, you have to demonstrate that the stuff that they believed before was not true. So they would accuse him of not being a legitimate apostle. They'd accuse him of deception and subterfuge and all that kind of stuff. That was causing trouble for him. But it was in light of the idea that they were trying to blunt the impact that he was making on others. And that's generally why people cause trouble for others. They want to insert themselves into a situation where they will get some benefits out of it. And in order to do that, they've got to push aside or blunt the impact that those who have come before them have made. And that's exactly the picture here. So I really think that when we stop to think about the fact that people cause trouble for others in order to blunt their impact, mostly the idea of causing trouble is putting out extensive labor in order to accomplish this desired end. And the desired end in this case is to get the people to stop trusting what Paul said. They don't want them to believe what Paul's gospel contained. Now, sometimes in the Bible, the issue of the trouble, the way the word's used, is pretty light. In Matthew 26:10, for example, there's a record of a lady who came in where Jesus was reclining at a meal with his disciples just before his death, and she broke an alabaster thing of ointment and poured it over his head, and the disciples around began to give her grief, telling her, you just wasted all of that high-priced stuff. You could have, if you really want to do something worthwhile, you could have sold that, taken the proceeds and given it to the poor and actually accomplished something. And in that kind of setting, I really don't know what their beef was, except that somehow or another it irritated them. And so they were giving her a little grief about it. Well, Jesus said, why are you troubling her? She's done a good thing, and he took up for her. But he uses this word, why are you troubling her? And the point is, they didn't try to beat her. They didn't try to marginalize her. They didn't do anything physically violent. They weren't doing the kinds of things that Paul often had to face. They were just criticizing her behavior, which is trouble, but it's not big trouble. And another time that it's used in Luke 11, Jesus used this story of this guy who's already gotten his family all together and gotten them all, everybody to bed, and now everybody's in bed and stuff. And so having gotten the household settled, and they'll hear this knock on the door, and the neighbor's wanting some bread or something because he's had some unexpected guests. And he says, don't trouble me. I'm already in bed. I ain't got time to mess with your company. Well, the kind of trouble he's talking about is this, what little bit of effort it would take to get out of bed, put on a robe, go get some bread, and give it to your neighbor. I mean, how much trouble is that anyway? That's how the word's used in some places. It's just a little bit of irritation, perhaps. But in Galatia, the issue is heavily invested in trying to destroy Paul's identification as a legitimate apostle of Jesus the Christ. That's a significantly higher level issue, because the issue of an apostle, as Paul lays it out in this book, is the issue of where the doctrine comes from, who's telling you the truth, who speaks for God and who doesn't. And that's a big deal. Because if you speak for God, then the people who hear you are being confronted by God. And the words that he speaks are words that God wants you to think about. He wants you to ponder them. He wants you to believe them. He wants you to act on the basis of them. Because there are some real things at stake if you don't. The truth is that way. You can ignore the truth, but you do it at your own peril. Because there's always consequences in a cause and effect universe for doing something that's rooted in a lie. Always. And then there are always benefits attached to doing something that's rooted in something that's true. Always. Even if it's a very small thing. Jesus said, if you give somebody a drink of water because they belong to me, you cannot lose your reward. God marks the big things and the little things in his book. And he attaches a certain degree of glory to everything that's done, so that Paul says the troubles that we endure are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. And he also said that if you give up anything for my sake, you will receive 100-fold in this life and in the life to come, eternal life. And 100-fold is 10,000% if the mathematicians that I've listened to have it figured out right. I've never stopped long enough to try to figure that out. That's a huge return on a little investment. So the point is, if Paul's not a true apostle, then my goodness, you don't want to believe anything he has to say. But if he is, then you don't want to listen to these people that are contradicting him, because there's eternal life at stake in the gospel. It's a huge, big deal. So when Paul says that they're troubling him in light of what they're attempting to do, there are some enormous eternal consequences attached to the troubling that they're doing. And in effect, he's saying, don't waste your time treating me this way. Why? Because the next part of the verse. Because I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. The translation brand marks is the word stigmata. And it's not used by anybody else, and it's only used by Paul here. It's the only time in the Bible you run into it. But the stigmata became a word that was used by the visible Christian community in the centuries to come. You know what the stigmata of Christ are? They're the puncture wounds in his feet and his hands and in his side. Those were the wounds that he received on the cross. That's called the stigmata of Christ. Catholic theology makes a big deal out of it. But the point is, that word means, I've already endured a whole lot worse than what these guys have dished out. And that didn't change my mind. It didn't stop me from preaching my message. I've been shipwrecked. I've been beaten with a cat of nine tails. I've endured more physical violent stuff than these guys ever dreamed of. In other words, he said in verse 12, they're contradicting me so that they won't be persecuted. He said, I have been. I have put up with more garbage and violence on my body than they've ever even dreamed of. And they think that their arguments are going to stop me from preaching this. It ain't happening. That's why I say in verse 17, he's not saying, I don't expect anybody to trouble me from now on. What he's saying is, I have laid this stuff out here, and like it or not, you can live with it, because I'm not going to change it. I've already put up with more junk than you've ever dreamed of putting up with for the sake of this truth, and I'll just keep on doing it. So you're wasting your time to try to trouble me to get me to stop doing this. It ain't happening. I'm not going to stop. So that's really what's going on. He's talking about the futility of giving him grief over his message, trying to get him to stop preaching that. It ain't happening. What Paul means is he's put up with more than they ever been willing to put up with. And what they're doing in Galatia is not going to keep him from the information. And what that really means is, now, finally, or from now on, is now for the rest. He says, okay, I've written to you all this stuff. And now I'm finished with my presentation of the issues. And you're going to have to deal with it. I'm either an apostle of Jesus or I'm not. They say I'm not. I've tried to show you why I am, and I've told you what my message is. And if they think they're going to stop me from preaching this by anything they do, forget it, it isn't happening. I'm going to keep on doing this. And the subtle implication here, is the contrast between verse 12 and verse 17, where the contradictors won't do anything that will cause them to be persecuted. They won't say, they won't stand for any doctrine that will get them a bruised back or some time in jail. Or they won't. They will not. They do what they do in order to escape persecution. He says, I've been telling you the truth and I've been persecuted for it, but I'm going to change my mind. And the subtle implication about that is the challenge to the Galatians. Where are you going to go with this? Are you going to go with those that will, you know, they'll flex and squish wherever in order to keep from getting in trouble? Or are you going to adhere to the truth and take what comes? That's the question. That's the challenge. I had a fellow believer say not too long ago, he'd been reading about the Nazis in Nazi Germany and the threat that they levied about people who wouldn't, you know, say Heil Hitler and that kind of thing. And there was one group that refused. They would not acknowledge him as the guy he wanted to be acknowledged of. And they were threatened with internment and prison, war camp, and that kind of thing. And they said, do what you have to do. I'm not going to do it. You know who they were? Jehovah's Witnesses. And the comment this fellow believer said, I hope my faith is strong enough to enable me to be steadfast if it comes to that. Because these Jehovah's Witnesses, they don't even have a real relationship with God, and yet they were firmly committed to standing on their principle. Well, that's kind of what Paul is putting out here, is look, in a conflicted universe where there's a real adversary who is a father of lies, and there's a real God who offers life and the joy of life forever, in that kind of a conflicted universe, it's going to cost you to stand firm in the faith. And he says, I have, and I'm going to continue to do so, and they can do whatever they want to do. It isn't going to do them any good if they think they're going to stop me. It didn't happen. That's what verse 17 is saying. And so, in a sense, verse 17 is a summary of his arguments that the false teachers are false partly because they will not stand on principle. They will not suffer persecution for the things that they believe. They'll do whatever they have to do to get out of it. That's not the character of somebody who believes something that's true. A person who believes something's true stands on it. So that's part of his summary. And then the other part is verse 18. And that's the consistent message. His determined commitment is revealed in verse 17, but the consistency of his message is caught here in verse 18, because his statement is basically, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. Now, I spent a lot of time this week working with this grace being with your spirit thing, because it challenges a bunch of stuff that I've taught over the years, and I quite frankly don't know what to do with it, because there are some issues involved in your spirit, brethren, thing, because it's my understanding that God gave us His Spirit because there was a problem with ours. That we needed something because there was a twistedness about us that would keep us from being able to accomplish the will of God by the motives of God, by the love of God. And yet here He says, grace be with your spirit. I haven't resolved those, so I'm not going to try it this evening, but I am going to address the issue of grace and why He applies it, I think, to the spirit realm, because the issue in Galatians, bottom line, this is the book on methodology. It's the book on how you relate to God in a way that He's pleased with and brings you to blessedness. The methodology in the book of Galatians is either or. You either approach the issue of relating to God on the basis of promise plus faith, which is the grace method, or you approach it on the basis of the law plus obedience. One or the other. It's not a both and thing, and it cannot be mixed. The methodology of the Christian life is exactly the same as the methodology of coming to Christ. If you have to obey certain commands in order to be justified, then you must obey certain commands in order to make progress. But that's a legal approach, and it won't work. And Paul says point blankly all the way through this letter that that's a hopeless approach, not because obedience to truth doesn't lead to blessing. It does. The problem is people don't have the capacity in themselves to obey the truth. And so if you say, if you obey the truth, then this will happen, what you're telling them is it ain't going to ever happen. So given that, he says the whole approach has to be the one that Abraham and God illustrated, as Abraham is the father of all who believe. And that was, God made a promise and Abraham believed it. And as a consequence of that, he had a relationship with God because God made promise and Abraham responded to the promise with confidence that God meant it. And that's what produced the rest of the story in terms of Isaac and all the rest. The methodology, according to Colossians 2, 6, and 7, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk. Well, how did you receive Him? That's the issue of Galatians 3. Received you the Spirit by the hearing of faith or by the works of the law? They already knew the answer. They hadn't done anything. They hadn't obeyed any laws when the Spirit of God came upon them. The Spirit of God was given to them because they heard the promise of the gospel, the promise of eternal life, based on the vicarious activity of another person who was qualified to be the Redeemer. And when they believed that, they received the Spirit. They knew that. That was their experience. So, the issue of the grace is the critical issue. It's the message. And any time somebody starts turning that message of promise and faith into command and obedience, they've messed up the method. The command obedience approach won't work. Even believers cannot. Let me say it this way. Even people who are indwelt by the Spirit of God and consistently attempt to walk with Him in His power and that kind of, even they cannot consistently obey the Word of God. If they could, we'd all be perfect. The fact is, it's universally the case that believers stumble. James said, we all stumble in many ways. He said that as a spirit indwelt, spirit inspired author of New Testament truth. And he said, we all stumble in many ways. Okay? If that's the case, if you make your relationship with God rooted in command obedience things, you've just decided that there's not going to be a relationship. Can't happen. The issue is the Spirit given to us, He is the Spirit of the promise. That's Ephesians chapter 1. He's the Spirit of the promise. He's the one who fulfills the promise of eternal life. He's the one who brings the joy of life into our experience as we depend on Him to do it. We don't argue that we deserve it. That's legal. We just say, I'm depending on you to produce it because that's what you're here for. And He does. That's the grace message. It's the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same phrase in verse 14. Boasting in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think when you run those three words together, you're talking about the universal principle of the final state of the kingdom of Messiah. This is the final principle. And the principle is grace. Because of, according to this, whatever we understand or don't understand about the spirit issue in relation to some other things that you've heard me say, one thing is clear. Your spirit doesn't have the capacity to do something on its own. You need the grace to be with your spirit in order for it to happen. Otherwise, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren, doesn't mean anything. But if it does mean something, it means our spirit obviously is incompetent, incapable on its own. But at the same time, I think that he's highlighting the issue in the book of Galatians that is the issue of the word spirit throughout the Bible. The issue of spirit in the Bible is the issue of functional capacity. And the Holy Spirit was introduced in the book of Genesis as the effective doer. God said, let it be, and the Spirit did it. He is the executor of the power of God to accomplish the will of God. He's given to us to be the executor of the power of God so that we can be involved in the fulfillment of the Word of God. That's why He gave Him to us. That's why He dwells in our bodies. We don't have the capacity in ourselves. He was given for that purpose. But what has happened with the spirit and the capacity thing is that it's been twisted into a way for the things that I do to bring me recognition and credit. So that the issue of the spirit for man is the issue of whether he's going to be recognized and given credit for the things that he does. And that, I think, was the reason why Cain was so enraged that he murdered his brother. Because the scriptures say that Abel offered a sacrifice by faith, a better sacrifice by faith, which by faith means God had told them what kind of sacrifice they had to offer if they wanted to be received or accepted by God. Because the only way you can do anything by faith is if you've got some content that you respond to, you believe it. Well, that means that God had told them that they had to offer blood sacrifice. Well, what would a blood sacrifice require of Cain, who was a non-shepherd? He was a farmer. He produced grain and crops like that. He didn't have a lamb. He couldn't offer a blood sacrifice without what? Going to Abel and either buying one or getting him to give him one. He had to ask his brother for the legitimate sacrificial animal. Well, I'm not going to do that. Plus, what's wrong with the stuff I've done? God can take what I've done and accept it or not. And what he's in effect saying is, God, you have to accept the works of my hands as a legitimate thing, or I'm going to really be mad at you. And God says, you got a reason to be really mad? And he went out and murdered his brother because he was so angry. Well, that runs all the way through the scriptures from Genesis 3, where man's twistedness is settled in, runs all the way to the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, when the vast majority of humanity on the planet surround the city of Jerusalem to wage war against it. After 1,000 years of the peaceful reign of Jesus on the planet, that's the response that men are going to give. Why? For one reason. They want recognition. They want to be treated as very valuable contributors. And Paul says that that's the reason for the conflict here. These guys want the glory that you have to offer them. They want to put on a good show. They want to be recognized. They want to boast in your flesh. This is as old as Cain. What's God's alternative to that in terms of our spirit? I think there is a built-in reality. God created men, body, soul, and spirit, so that the issues of the body and the soul and the spirit would be met. I think the promise of eternal life is an umbrella promise that addresses all three of those things. You've heard me say this many, many times. The body's needs are going to be met by a glorified body. You're going to get a body when you get to glory at the rapture, or if you die before the rapture, at the point of that time when you're raised from the dead in terms of bodily reality, you're going to get a body that is immortal. It's going to be a phenomenal physical reality that is just, it will blow your current mind. That's the promise of eternal life for the body. That's God's answer to the frailty of our bodies. When we're ill and sick and all that, one thing we can hope for is we're going to get a new body. It's going to be phenomenal in terms of its experience of the pleasures that God has planned for us. The New Jerusalem is presented in the Scriptures as a relational city built on foundations of relationship. And the issue of the city is that everybody in it is going to love everybody else in it to the max, so that there will be no conflict relationally at all. That's God's answer to the needs of the soul that are relationally rooted. The issue of the soul is, I want to be at peace. I don't want to have anything to be afraid of. I want to be fearless and peaceful. And that's what the promise of the heavenly Jerusalem is. And the kingdom of the Christ, where you're assigned a task, is going to be an important task in view of the overall function of the kingdom. And that's God's answer to your spiritual need for a healthy way to contribute to the ongoing benefit of everybody around you. It's not so much for your recognition. It's for your sense of, I have something to contribute. I have something to offer here. God has granted me the grace to be effective in this particular ability. So God's issue for the spirit of man is giving us something worthwhile to do and commending us when we've done it well. That's what the well done, good and faithful servant is all about. But men have taken that commendation thing and turned it on to a value issue. If I have nothing to contribute, then I'm worthless. How many times, for example, has a person who's had a healthy body and a good job providing for his family and all that, how many times has it happened that the person has been involved in an accident and he's become a quadriplegic and he can't do anything anymore physically? The biggest problem that any man that runs into that has is the feeling of worthlessness. I am worthless. Why? Because I can't do anything. That's not what the Bible says is the root of our value. Our value is rooted in the fact that Christ died for us. We're valuable to God whether we can do anything or not. God gives the spirit of man a challenging task and says, this will fulfill your spiritual need. You'll have something to contribute and it will be beneficial and it will be helpful and everybody will benefit from it. But that doesn't make you valuable. What makes you valuable is the fact that my son died in your place. So when he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, what he's saying is, look, you need to approach this whole issue of your spiritual need. You need to be accepted by somebody, valued by somebody, thought highly of by somebody. You need to approach that on the basis of the grace of Jesus. Because it is the grace of Jesus that says you're valuable. Because the grace of Jesus is fundamentally rooted in the cross. God would not have allowed Jesus to die if we weren't enormously valuable to him. The searing agony of the cross in respect to the triune God is beyond our comprehension, and God would have never allowed it if it weren't for the fact that he loves us, that we're valuable enough to him to pay that kind of a price. So that's what's going on, I think, when he says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. The legalists have taken the spirit issue and they've turned it into, you'll be valuable when you obey and do what you're told. You'll be commended when you're obedient and faithful to the laws. That's where you'll get your sense of significance and value. And Paul says, that is full-blown garbage. You will get your value from the cross that is rooted in the grace of God. That's why verse 14 says, I'm not going to boast in anything except the cross. So, verse 18 is really a restatement of the fundamental message of the book of Galatians and everything else. The message by Paul is consistent. It's always grace-based. And verse 18 or 17 is his commitment to it. So that's commitment and consistency. That's the end of the book of Galatians.